Our world is shaped by wants. Our consumer culture drives us and shapes us to be people who want, who continually want. Businesses creatively advertise so we will want what they make and what they sell. And every election season, politicians seek our votes by telling us they will give us what we want. And then in times when the world is full of uncertainty, in times like this, then we find comfort in our wants. In fact, we look to our wants to satisfy us. We look to our money and our possessions for a sense of security. We even look to food to make us feel good. There's a reason that certain kinds of dishes are called comfort food. We always feel best when we have plenty. I'd like us to look at a picture that symbolizes this particular viewpoint. This is a classic Norman Rockwell painting, a painting of a family at Thanksgiving dinner, and this picture is titled Freedom from Want. And so we see here this big, plump, juicy Thanksgiving turkey, and there's the promise of more food to come. We can picture everyone in this house and at this table eating until they are stuffed. No one in this family will go away hungry. No one will be in want, at least for a while. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying special moments like this. But if we continually indulge ourselves, we never will be free from want. In fact, we'll simply feed our desire for more. For more food and more stuff and more money and more experiences. There can be no lasting contentment in a life based on wants. Because a life based on wants is a life that is driven and shaped by our appetites. Our God has a better way for us to live. He wants to set us free from the appetites that can so easily ensnare us. And so God's picture of freedom of want is very different than this. His picture of freedom of want looks like this. Consider the contrast. You might ask, how can an empty plate, how can a missed meal free us from want? Here's what I believe. When we choose voluntarily to deny ourselves, that's when we begin to experience freedom. When we choose to deny ourselves, that's when we start, with God's help and God's power, to push back against our continual appetite for more. That empty plate is a picture of a biblical practice, a practice called fasting. God can use the spiritual practice of fasting as a way to break the chains that bind us to our appetites. And he invites us to periodically engage in fasting so that we can experience a richer and fuller life, a life that is free from want. And this morning I want us to look at a few Bible passages that give us some insights into this issue. We're going to start in Luke chapter 5. Verses 33 to 39. They said to him, this is the religious leader speaking to Jesus, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For they say, the old is better. When these religious leaders confront Jesus about his lack of fasting, there is more than 1,000 years of Jewish history behind that criticism. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, God asked the Jewish people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the day, the one day when the Jewish high priest would enter into the most holy place in the temple, and he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial lamb, and in that moment, the sins of the people would be forgiven and rolled back for another year. And God said to his people, I want you to deny yourself on that day. To deny yourself in preparation for a holy moment of forgiveness. And by not eating, the Jewish people shifted their focus. Their focus moved off of their wants and off of their appetites and off of themselves. And instead, they prayed and they worshiped and they focused on God. The message of the Day of Atonement is less of me, more of God. The message is, today it's not about what I want, food. It's about what I need, the presence of God and his loving forgiveness. And so as a result of this annual day of denial, God's people learned that fasting from food can become an intensely spiritual experience. And so the Jewish people began to voluntarily fast at other times. But sadly, those voluntary actions evolved. And they became traditions. And then they hardened into religious rules. And by the time of Jesus, the original purpose of fasting had been lost. People like the Pharisees, who were very well-meaning, they were just misguided. They fasted twice a week to show off. They fasted twice a week to prove that they were godly because they knew how to follow the religious rules. And the Pharisees look at Jesus and his disciples and they can't stand it because they're breaking the rules. They believe that these men must be confronted because they're a bad example. And so that's what they do, as we read in verse 33. And as Jesus responds, he makes it clear that he's not against fasting. And we know that not just from this text, but from other parts of the Bible. Jesus began his ministry with a period of fasting that lasted 40 days. And we know from what the Bible says that Jesus lived his life as a faithful Jew. And so I tend to believe that he probably fasted once a year on the Day of Atonement, the only day of fasting that God asked his people to follow. But other than that, Jesus did not fast, nor did he expect his followers to fast. And he gives a very clear reason here. He tells the Pharisees, there's a time for fasting and there's a time for feasting. And now, Jesus says, is the time for feasting. He says, I'm like a bridegroom getting ready for a wedding. And when a wedding's underway, you don't fast, you feast. Now, we understand that a wedding is a huge time of celebration, but our view of weddings and our practice of weddings is so very different than in the first century. Those people knew how to celebrate. Weddings in the first century lasted for a full week. It was a time when an entire village would come together in excitement and anticipation about what was taking place, and it was a week of feasting, feasting with food and beverages, feasting with joy in anticipation. And by calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is saying, this time that I have now with my disciples, it's that kind of a season. This is a time for feasting and celebration. So right now it makes no sense to fast. Not now, not yet. And as Jesus says this, he is trampling on deeply held traditions. And he has to do this so people will know that God is doing something new. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is being established, and it's a time for new habits and new practices and new understandings. And Jesus reinforces that point with two very distinctive images here in verses 36 and 38. Image number one is a patch. If you tear a piece of fabric out of some new cloth, and then you use that to patch an old garment, it doesn't fix anything, it just ruins everything. That new piece of cloth is ruined because it's torn, and the old garment is ruined because the fabric doesn't match, it doesn't fit. Image number two is a container. If you pour brand new wine into an old wineskin, you'll ruin everything. That's because new wine still is fermenting, which means it expands. A brand new wineskin still has some elasticity, so it can expand as the wine expands. But if you put new wine into an old wineskin that's already stretched out, it's going to burst. And so you'll lose both the wine and the skin. And with those images, Jesus is making a radical statement. He is telling those people who are listening, I did not come to sew a patch onto Judaism. I did not come to pour God's new wine into some old wineskins, the old container of Judaism. It's over and done with. It's beyond time for fixing. It's time for something new. So there's going to be a new way for men and women to connect with God. A new way for men and women to be forgiven as a result of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And when people get connected to God the Father through his Son, there'll be a new way to experience God's presence. And one of those will be by learning to be free from want. By fasting, not as the Pharisees had evolved it, but as God originally intended. Followers of Jesus don't fast in order to fulfill religious rules. We fast and pray to deny ourselves and to focus on God. And ultimately, if we choose to fast, we do so as an act of response. It's a response of gratitude to the God of love who chooses to forgive us despite the fact that we are such sinful and rebellious people. God is doing something new, Jesus says. And the great tragedy is that not everyone will want what he's offering. And that's why in verse 39, he says to the Pharisees, many of you, you're not going to want to taste this new wine that I'm offering. Some of you will prefer the old stuff. He's saying that we all have a choice to make. Will we choose the old way, the way of religious burdensome rules, or the new way of freedom that only can be experienced through Jesus? And that new way begins when we repent of our sins and we are baptized into Christ and we start a new life of faith. And it continues as we connect with God and let him guide us through life. And if we want to pursue the way of Jesus, this new way, then we need to grasp his point about feasting and fasting. When Jesus is here, we feast. When Jesus is not here, we fast. Now, the Bible offers us a wonderful message of hope. It points toward that future day when Jesus will return and set up his kingdom forever. And it says at that time there will be an incredible celebration, an incredible feast. The Bible calls it the great wedding banquet. And we look forward to that day. But we're not there yet. Jesus is not physically with us. And as we await his return, it's a time for fasting. And we can choose to fast because it helps us to shift our focus away from our worldly wants. And it helps us to deepen our connection with the God of creation who loves us so very much. Now, Jesus never commands us to fast. But it's pretty clear from this text that he expects us to fast. And he reinforces that point in our next Bible passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. When you fast, Jesus says, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he establishes the basic ethics and practices of the kingdom of God. And as he talks about fasting, it's no accident that he says, when you fast, not if you fast. He clearly expected that his followers would engage in this spiritual practice of fasting. And for most of the church, for most of history, most Christians in most parts of the world have engaged in periodic fasting. But guess what? We are the exception. In the Western world, fasting largely died out about 150 years ago. It coincides with the rise of the Industrial Age and the emergence of the middle class. Prior to that time, the world consisted mostly of poor people with a handful of very rich people. And poor people struggle to survive, so they focus on their needs. But then the Industrial Age came along, and it produced this growing middle class, and more people enjoyed a much better lifestyle. More people had more income, and that resulted in a growing consumer mentality. Products were invented and produced to satisfy wants, and people spent money on their wants. And over time, we became a want-driven rather than a need-driven culture. And in that environment, people were not interested in fasting. Rather than deny themselves, they wanted more, more of everything. So fasting largely went out of fashion among Christians in the Western world. And as a result, most of us probably have never been a part of a church where Christians periodically fasted. It's certainly not been a consistent part of my spiritual life. And yet throughout history and continuing today in the non-Western world, in places like Asia and Africa and the Middle East, most believers periodically fast. They take Jesus seriously. And since he's not yet returned, it's a time for fasting, not for feasting. And I think we've been missing out by not paying more attention to Jesus on this issue. I think we need to take him seriously and figure out how we can incorporate this spiritual practice into our own lives. And if we want to do this, if we want to embrace this practice, it's vital that we do so with the right attitude. And this particular teaching of Jesus here in this passage is very appropriate. Because in his day, so many people did it wrong. The Pharisees, for example, didn't just fast. They wanted everybody to know they were fasting. So they put on long faces and went around moping to show how spiritual they were. Jesus says, that's wrong. Fasting is something we do in private, not in public. We don't announce it because our purpose is not to call attention to ourselves. We don't fast to impress other people. We fast to deny ourselves so we can pray and focus on God. Fasting is intended to be a private, personal experience. Now, there are some times when Christians may decide to fast together. When a church may decide to fast together. There are many churches in Africa that embrace fasting as part of their life together as a community of faith. And in some of these churches, the leaders will designate one day a month as a community day of prayer and fasting. Now, here's what's important. No one's required to fast on that day. No one's expected to announce, I'm participating. It's just a day when those who choose to fast and to pray will know that others in the church are also doing that. They are coming together to fast and to pray for the needs within their church family and the needs within their community. And there is something powerful about believers uniting in prayer. There's something powerful about believers uniting through prayer and fasting. And we find a very distinctive and vivid example of that. Christians uniting in prayer and fasting in our next text. It's in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And look at what these men did. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. We have some church leaders who have come together to worship. They're united in their worship of Jesus. But they're also united by fasting together. As a group, they've momentarily said no to their appetite for food in order to sharpen their appetite for God. And so they're worshiping and they're fasting. They're waiting on God. And as they worship, God speaks to them. We don't know how that happened. Did God speak with an audible voice? Did God just sear some thought into all of their minds? However it happened, God spoke. And what's really important is they heard him. They were ready to hear him. They were able to hear him because they were worshiping and fasting and waiting upon God. One of the things that I'm learning about fasting is that it slows us down. We spend so much of our lives in a rush, and fasting momentarily breaks the frenetic pace of our lives. And I don't know about you, but I often see my life in pictures. And I have this image of myself going through a day, rushing around like crazy, tackling all the items on my to-do list, taking care of my agenda, and way off at the side, God is saying, Bruce, over here, hello. I got something for you over here, Bruce. And I can't hear him because I'm too busy and I'm paying attention to everything and everyone but him. These church leaders aren't rushing. They're worshiping and they're listening and they're waiting. And I think one of the really powerful insights from this passage is that even after they become convinced that God has spoken to them, they don't immediately rush off to do what God asks. They take time to confirm what God said. So rather than rush, they wait. And so they switch from fasting and worshiping to fasting and praying. There's that season when they just lay aside everything else and focus on God. And then after this season of worshiping and fasting and praying, then they send off their friends as the first official missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible has a lot to say about the spiritual practice of fasting. And I have to confess that I've spent much of my Christian life just glossing over it. These three passages give us a glimpse, a brief glimpse. And they show us that fasting can be a meaningful part of the life of the believer. It's not something we must do. It's something we can do. It's something that Jesus expects us to do. And if we do it, when we do it, we can do it with the anticipation of that day when he is going to return and our fasting will turn to feasting for eternity. Now, in response to what we've seen here in the Bible this morning, I have three brief suggestions that can help us break the chains of our wants by choosing to engage in the deeply spiritual practice of fasting. Suggestion number one, keep it simple. Most of us never have engaged in fasting with any kind of consistency. I certainly haven't. So we should start small and keep it simple. And so I suggest if this is something we want to do, we find a time when we can just skip one meal. Just skip a meal. And instead of eating, read the Bible, pray, seek God. Now this assumes that you're physically able to skip a meal. Not everybody can. And if you can't skip a meal, then you can intentionally have a very simple meal. There's biblical precedent for that. Some people call it a Daniel fast because in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we see Daniel engage in an extended time of fasting, not by giving up all eating, but by giving up all of the rich and fancy and choice foods and subsisting on some very simple, plain food. Here's an example. Colin works a very physical job. And so every morning he eats what I call a farmhouse-style breakfast. Bacon, eggs, hash browns, and toast. He packs away a big breakfast because he works very hard. But Colin likes to periodically fast, and he's learned that he can't go off to his job on an empty stomach. So on the days when he fasts, he has a very simple breakfast. A small bowl of plain cereal and a glass of orange juice. Now, compared to his regular breakfast, that's a huge act of denial. Colin's normal breakfast takes a while to make and to eat, and his simple breakfast takes no time at all. And so he then devotes that time to Bible reading and to prayer. And on those days when he fasts, he finds that he heads off to work physically hungry, but spiritually full. His connection to God has changed because he's laying aside his wants to focus on God. It's simple, but very, very significant. Suggestion number two, don't expect magic. When we engage in fasting, it's not about producing immediate results. We don't fast to get something from God. We don't fast expecting that we're going to see these rapid and dramatic changes in our lives. Fasting is about letting God change us slowly, about letting him affect our appetites and our attitudes over time. About 2 years ago, Karen started a weekly fast. She works in an office, and her usual routine is to bring a sack lunch, and then every day at noon, she would eat her sack lunch at her desk. But she decided to not bring a lunch on Wednesdays. So on Wednesdays, instead of eating lunch, she reads her Bible, and she prays. She prays for herself, her family, her friends. She prays a lot for her coworkers. I asked Karen about her experience, and she told me that she is slowly, slowly becoming much more aware of God's presence throughout each and every day. She's finding that she's becoming less controlled by her appetites, and she's developing a greater trust in God. It's not magic. It's just a slow and steady change. It's the kind of transformation that comes when we choose to deny ourselves and surrender to God. Suggestion number three, fast creatively. Now, fasting from eating is not something that everyone can or should do, particularly people with health issues. However, since fasting is about self-denial, then we can put this principle into practice in a variety of ways, not just by abstaining from food. It occurred to me that it might be very healthy and probably very revealing and perhaps even downright convicting if we made a list of all the appetites that hold us in their grip. Maybe we have an appetite for shopping or computer games or watching sports. Maybe it's an appetite for online social media. What might it be like if you and I were to fast from one of our appetites for a day? Fasting from things other than food can be very, very liberating. Last year, Dale and his wife, Susan, engaged in a very creative 7-day fast leading up to Easter. One day, they both fasted from food. Another day, they fasted from texting. One day, he fasted from TV sports, while she fasted from social media. Every day, for a week, they each fasted from one of their appetites that tended to have them in a grip. And instead of feeding those wants, they spent time with God in prayer, in worship, and Bible reading. They spent time thinking about the meaning of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And they told me that Easter Sunday had never been so meaningful for them, because that week of denial had shifted their focus. And they were much more prepared to celebrate the risen Savior in a whole new way. I have to say that much of what I've shared with you this morning is new to me. I've fasted a handful of times in my life, but preparing this message has given me an entirely new perspective. Preparing this message has forced me to recognize that I am a man with many appetites. And sometimes those appetites ensnare me. And so in the weeks ahead, I'm going to be asking God to help me embrace what I've learned. And I hope you will do that as well. God wants to break the chains. Let's allow him to do that. Let's ask him to set us free, free to experience a life where our contentment and our security does not come from our worldly wants, but our peace and our contentment and our security come from our connection to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone.